How many trumpet players does it take to change a light bulb? 50. One to do it, and 49 others to say, well, I could have done that better. What do you call a raspberry that plays the trumpet? A tutti frutti. What do trumpet players and pirates have in common? Their murder on the high seas. What's the difference between King Kong and a trumpet player? King Kong is more sensitive to people who are asleep. So apologies to all the trumpet players. Here's one for the trumpet players. What do playing the trumpet and marriage have in common? Well, they both look easy until you try them. I did play the trumpet for about 3 weeks, I think, when I was in middle school. And those high notes are very difficult to hit. I wound up switching to saxophone, and not long after that, guitar. And that's where I've stayed ever since. So, well, as you know, here in just a few weeks, as mentioned, is the Feast of Trumpets. We'll be gathering for that annual Sabbath on Monday, September the 30th. As I began to think about the fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day, you know, I began to think more about trumpets itself, since, of course, it is the first day. And I started to think about the trumpets themselves, the meanings behind them. I began to look into it and found it quite fascinating. So if we can go ahead and open with our first slide there this morning, we're going to talk about the meanings behind the trumpets. The meanings behind the trumpets. And my apologies in advance to those in Hickory who cannot see the slides. We should be able to make this video available later on from the Columbia service this afternoon. We'll be video recording, and so those in Hickory should be able to go back and see the slideshow presentation at that time. So my apologies to those in Hickory. So today we're going to talk about the meanings behind the trumpets. I'd like to start by talking about the trumpets themselves. Now, before there were trumpets, there were shofars. We go to our next slide. Here you see some examples of those. We were noticing from a distance, if you're kind of far away from them, look like kind of little wiggly worms or snakes or something. But those are actually all different types of shofars. Typically, the shofar is made from a ram's horn or a kudu. And those are all three of those are that. The two on the left are more natural. The one on the top is a semi-polished. The one on the bottom, I think, is all natural. And the one on the right has actually been decorated with some different things along the line. So it's not uncommon to see Jewish folks today take them and have gold inlay or silver inlay or paint things on them. So that's some examples of some shofars. Some information on the shofar itself. This is from Wikipedia. It says, according to the Talmud, and the Talmud is basically the written recording of Jewish oral tradition. It says, a shofar may be made from a horn of any animal from the Bovidae family except that of a cow, but a ram is preferable. Bovidae horns are made of a layer of keratin, which is the same stuff that like your fingernails are, that kind of material. It says are made of keratin around a core of bone with a layer of cartilage in between. I always wondered about that because I knew they're hollow when people blew on them, but I'm like, but they don't just grow hollow, do they? And the answer is no, they don't. So they hollow them out. It's made of a layer of keratin around a core of bone with a layer of cartilage in between, which can be removed to leave the hollow keratin horn. An antler, on the other hand, is made of solid bone, so an antler cannot be used as a shofar because it cannot be hollowed out. So if you're a hunter and you've ever seen deer antlers, probably more of you've seen deer antlers than horns per se, you might wonder, well, how on earth would you ever hollow this out? Well, they're two different things. So antlers are bone, and these are actually a layer of keratin on the outside, then a layer of cartilage, and then the bone inside, which can be taken out. It says it can be easily removed, but I got to imagine, especially if one's got a lot of twist in there, that may not be quite as easy as others are. So at any rate, so that was what the Talmud is. And it, just FYI, as a reminder, that's what Jewish law says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't state specifically that it, about that. That's just kind of FYI a reference. It's also worth noting that the shofar is not strictly a biblical thing. Ram's horns were used as signals and musical instruments even before we see their use there in the Bible. It would have been common for people to use them back and forth to signal. We, in fact, used, well, not ram's horns, whistles on our canoe trip up in Minnesota last month. When we needed to signal from one group to the other, we would use a whistle because the sound would carry a lot farther. Same principle when they would use shofars. Now, a trumpet is much different. Let's go ahead and go to our next slide. The trumpets, specifically the ones that we'll see in Numbers 10, and we're going to be going there in a little bit, it's different in how it's made, but not in purpose. Obviously, it's man-made. The two on the left, now these are modern, what they call long trumpets, but this would be similar to what they would have made in Numbers 10. They just didn't have the ability to make all the vowels and everything that you see on the right. So today when we think about a trumpet, we often think about this thing on the right. On the left is more what we see described in Numbers 10 and what you might think about if you watch the old Robin Hood cartoons and the guys are up on top of the walls going, you know, something along that line. They may wave, hang banners from them and things like that. So later on we see physical trumpets described. So how and what they're made of is different, but the purpose is similar. Today they're made of brass, primarily because of cost. You can find some silver trumpets out there. They're more expensive. People who have a better ear will talk about the different tone from one versus the other. But for me, I mean, I don't know the difference. That's why, you know, I don't play a $5,000 guitar. I play a couple $100 guitar because my ear can't tell the difference. There are probably other people out there who can. My dad was that way, but I'm not one of them. So most are made of brass, primarily because of cost. It's easier to form. Metal trumpets provide an advantage in that even a simple trumpet with no vowels, typically a higher pitch, can be heard from farther away. The Bible uses two different words when talking about a shofar and a trumpet. The Hebrew word for shofar is shofar, S-H-O-P-H-A-R. And what it means is a horn for blowing. In modern usage, when you use the term shofar, it's almost exclusively what we saw on the last slide, like the ram or a kudu horn. The word for trumpet is teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H, and it means a shout or a blast for war, an alarm, or joy. A shout or a blast for war, alarm, or joy. Now, I didn't do an exhaustive study of how each was used, but it generally seems that the shofar itself is referring to sort of the instrument, the noun, basically. And when the Bible says trumpet, it often refers to the noise it makes, the verb. You might think of it that way. Again, I didn't do an exhaustive search on that. And for the purposes of today's message, we're not going into that. When it comes to the sound itself, if you read up on Jewish law, there's a lot of very technical, intricate things in there about exactly what the sound is supposed to sound like. Of course, who can play the horn, when they can play it at various times and things like that. Some use only a shofar. Some will take them and decorate them with silver or gold, as we saw. Some ceremonies, a shofar only is used. Some, in a modern Jewish ceremony, they'll use both a shofar and a trumpet, kind of cover all the bases. Perhaps not surprisingly, there's a separate part of the Mishnah, which is the written oral tradition. I think I said Talmud earlier. The Mishnah is the written down oral tradition of the Jews. And it describes exactly what the sound is supposed to sound like. And it goes into, they have a test from an engineering standpoint. I kind of found this interesting. It was basically quality control. And they have a person play the shofar into a cave. And if people standing, you know, down the road a ways can hear the shofar in and of itself, you know, by the noise it makes, they consider that a good sound. If they can only hear it because of the reverb and kind of echo out of the cave, they consider that's not a qualified sound, and so that person isn't qualified to play a shofar. So, interesting, I just thought. But we have a slide here. If we go to the next one, this is where we'll give it just a second to load up, yeah, so we can play the video. We'll have a sample here of what a shofar sounds like.
Ah! again, not a trumpet player, but I know enough to know that that last part especially was not easy to do. So, yeah, you can just leave that as it is there. It's fine. So, in any event, I thought that some interesting things about the different types of shofars, the trumpets themselves, the noise that they make. Our message today isn't about the shofar or even the noise it makes, but our message today really is what the trumpet sound signifies, the meanings behind the trumpet. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10. We see here there are four four basic usages for the trumpet, and they're outlined all here in Numbers 10. Numbers 10 is where we see instructions given on actually making the trumpet. Numbers 10, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." So right off the bat, we see two uses of the trumpet. One is for the calling, or the assembly of people, which is often done to give instruction or further directions, or for an announcement. Two, it's done for directing the movement of the group. Say, okay, you know, we're going to move this way, we're going to move that way. You have to remember, you had, you know, a large assembly of people, millions of people you're trying to move around. They didn't have text alerts or webcasting in order to get everybody's attention, you know, immediately. So they would use this sort of a thing. They would use the trumpets to do that. A little farther on here in verses 9 and 10, we see a couple other uses. Still in Numbers 10, verse 9. It says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpet, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So here we see two other occasions, and that is basically to sound an alarm for war or for memorial or a celebration, a feast or other joyous occasions. Let's take a look at some examples of how the trumpet was used in each of these four ways. Let's start with the first one, and that is the meaning number one behind the trumpet, and that is assembly, calling for assembly. Actually, right here, in Numbers 10, if we go back up to verse 3, we get a little more info. Tell us about it. Numbers 10, verse 3, it says, "When they blow both of them," so there are two trumpets, "it said, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So they would blow the horn and call for assembly. Again, if you go and look through Jewish history, there's much debate on this. You know, some would say, well, they do it every Sabbath, and then they decided, well, wait a minute, picking up and carrying that trumpet, that's too much like work, so we're not going to do it then. We're only going to do it on the Feast of Trumpets and on the Day of Atonement. So some say, well, maybe they started by blowing the trumpet, you know, every Sabbath, but it kind of tapered off after that. But in any case, it says, "When they blow two, everyone gather." Verse 4, it says, "But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you." So they had different sounds. Perhaps they had different pitches. It's probably very unlikely if even one person made two different trumpets out of the same exact material at the same time, they're probably not both going to sound exactly alike. So maybe they sounded different. Maybe there were different intonations. Maybe there were short and long calls. We don't have any of that recorded. But it shows that there's a difference and that they're used to call for an assembly. See some examples of this. 2 Samuel 20, there's a lot of examples of where the trumpet is used. So I just picked out a few. 2 Samuel 20, this is an interesting one because this is, if you will, a nefarious use of the trumpet. We see someone using it here in order to start a rebellion. 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, That's when David was dealing with the internal divisions among Israel. It says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." So here we see Sheba is using the trumpet, again, maybe in an unauthorized use, as it were, to gather people, to get people's attention, to make an announcement saying, "Hey, why are we going out and getting ourselves killed, you know, for David? Let him fight his own wars." Basically is the intent here. And we'll read a little bit more about Sheba later on. But it's a call for an announcement and assembly to get everyone's attention. If we go forward to Isaiah. Isaiah 27. We're going to read about a prophetic use of the trumpet. Isaiah 27, verse 13. Isaiah 27, verse 13 says, "So it shall be in that day." So when we know, when we read those words, we understand that this is prophetic. We're talking about something that's future. It says, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord at the holy mount at Jerusalem." So we see this trumpet blast going out to call people to assembly. All right, so here's two examples that we've seen of calling people together for assembly. Now again, in the Jewish culture today, typically they only use it on the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, or Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, not on the Sabbath, on a typical synagogue. There are probably maybe some out there do, but it's not typical, because it's thought that it's something that's reserved just for that special occasion, and that it's too much work for an ordinary Sabbath. The second way that we see a trumpet being used is to direct movement. Let's go back to Numbers 10. I apologize because I told you to put a marker there, leave your finger there in Numbers. I'm going to do that myself. Numbers 10. Let's start in verse 5. So we read the first four verses. It talked about making the trumpets. It talked about using them, how they would call people together for assembly. Verse 5, it says, "When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys." So we see that these trumpets were sounded to tell people, okay, it's time to move out. The east side's going to move, then the south. Now, again, people will speculate that perhaps it was a different tone. It could have been, you know, three long blasts and then a short blast or something along that lines to differentiate. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It seems possible. Later on, we read about banners. So just as we talked about with those long trumpets, you've seen either in old movies or that, where they would hang a banner from that. It's very possible that they had banners, something like a crest that signified the color. Okay, the groups, the tribes on the east side, you know, follow this or whatever. We're just simply not told that. But we see that it's used for directing movement. Numbers 31, let's go to Numbers 31. Here we see a scenario where they are already assembled for war, so the trumpet blast really isn't an alert or a call to war. They're already at war. But we see the trumpet being taken along. Here's where the Lord directs, we'll just start in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people.' So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian.'" We skip on down to verse 6, We see it says Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Again, the signal trumpets used to direct troop movements, what they would have been doing with those. In 2 Samuel 20, we were there a minute ago reading about Sheba. 2 Samuel 20, we read about Sheba blowing this this trumpet to gather an assembly to start a rebellion. Here we're going to see the end of that story. Joab, the commander of David's army, besieged this town, the city of Abel. And the women there in the city, you know, realized that they knew that Joab was after Sheba and the rebels, and they didn't want to see any more war and bloodshed. So they had this conversation. And we'll just kind of jump into the story there in 2 Samuel 20, verse 18. It says, so she spoke, says one of the old lady in the town. She says, she said, they used to talk in former times, you know, back in the good old days, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. He said, this used to be a town where people would come to try to get guidance and solve their problems and not there be any more war or bloodshed. She says, I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of Israel or the inheritance of the Lord? So she, you know, she besieges Joab at this time and says, listen, you know, why does this whole city need to suffer and die because of this guy? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountain of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. She says, okay, hold on just a minute. I'll be right back. Says, then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So they were gathered there for the war. You know, they're ready to attack the city, to level it. Probably not everybody heard what the lady had to say. Joab talks to her. She says, hold on, you know, we'll get what you really want. They take this guy's head off, toss it over the wall. And so Joab says, okay, guys, we can go home now. So he blows the trumpet then to signal everyone. So that's an example of the signal of the trumpet being used. Side lesson, don't mess with old ladies. No, they don't have to do the dirty work themselves. They can figure out how to get it done. So be very mindful when you talk to Miss Barb, when you talk to Miss Nancy. They wield a lot of power around here. So we appreciate those our veterans, those who do so much to serve our congregation here. But I just find it interesting. This is a great example. You know, they listened to her, and it did prevent quite a bit of bloodshed. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. See, not that one yet. There we go. And that's another video, so play that one. Now, this, before you start it, this is probably not exactly, you know, this isn't exactly depicting how it would have been used. I found some videos of a long trumpet being used actually in a Scottish military drill, but when I went to try to check it this morning, it said that video had been removed. So I don't know what the deal was. So this is the only thing I could find, but it gives you a sound of what a long trumpet actually sounds like. And in the background, you'll hear some other regular trumpets, cornets, and bugles being played. And so you can kind of hear the difference. And this, we won't listen to all this video, but just a minute or so. So go ahead. This is the minor gala in the UK. I don't know what that is. It's from. Thank you. so maybe Mrs. Braun can tell us what the minor gala is after services. But this is part of the festivities there. And you can see, you know, quite a different pitch than what the typical trumpets were. Notice all the note variation that that fellow was able to do with just his lips and his breath. Again, took some talent to do that. You know, he didn't have the little valves to play around with, but he made quite a different indentation. He was hitting those, I don't know if those were 16th notes or 32nd notes, but he was hitting a lot of quick notes there, which would have been pretty difficult to do. So that's just a sample of what a long trumpet, perhaps these trumpets in numbers 10, might have actually sounded like. All right, well, moving on, let's look at the third way in which we see trumpets used, one of the third meaning behind trumpets, and that is to announce for war, an alarm for war. We see this, we're probably most familiar with this, as it's described in Ezekiel 33, and you can go ahead and move to that slide as we begin turning to Ezekiel 33. This is just an artist's rendition of maybe what a watchman would look like. Just give us a little visual to go with it. Of course, we understand that from a larger meaning, when we read through this, we understand Ezekiel is being appointed this watchman, but we get a description of what a watchman's responsibilities are here in Ezekiel 33. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head.'" In other words, you don't listen to the warning, it's kind of on you. Verse 5 says, "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life." Verse 6, it goes on to describe then that, you know, if the watchman doesn't do his job, then really the blood is on his head for not making that announcement. Of course, there's prophetic meaning and understanding behind that. We understand that's why we preach the gospel message. We don't, you know, secretly not tell anybody about the return of Christ or the tribulation or things that are going to come. So we certainly have that responsibility. But for the purposes of today's message, just kind of describes what the trumpeter would have done, his responsibility. So it's a very important job. We see this being prophesied, this use of the trumpet, later on in Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4. We'll just look at a couple examples. Judah being warned of the invasion that's going to be coming here when they would be taken away captive. Jeremiah 4. Verse 5, it says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion." So that standard or that banner kind of referred to is here. We didn't read that in Numbers 10, but Numbers 10, it talks about the standard and the banner. It says, "Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." See this again over in Jeremiah 6, verse 1. Jeremiah 6, verse 1, it says, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hacharim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction." No doubt when the invading Assyrian and Babylonian armies would come, the trumpets were sounded, that alarm for war. And so we see that being written down. Jeremiah prophesying this use of the trumpet, that war is coming. So a couple examples there to announce an alarm. The fourth and final way that we read about the meaning behind the trumpet is that for a celebration or a feast. We know that it was blown on the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, our memory scripture for today. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 23. It said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We see it done again in Leviticus 25. Now, this isn't part of the annual holy days, but it is a blowing of trumpets. Leviticus 25, verse 8, this is talking about the Jubilee year, every 50 years. It says, "You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourselves, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you for 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet and the sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So every 50 years the nation as a whole was given a rest year called the Jubilee year, and that was announced with the blowing of the trumpet. We see it used at other times as well in Jewish culture, even today, for celebration. If we go to our next slide here, they don't have a video of this, but the shofar was blown. You can kind of see in the center of the screen the fella has got the glasses on. He's got a small shofar there he's blowing in celebration after the Temple Mount was regained in the Six-Day War in 1967. So they took that and they blew it in celebration of retaking the Holy Land. So even today in Jewish culture, it's used for various celebrations. It's my own speculation that as prophetic events begin to occur, if the two witnesses come on the scene, various wars begin to happen. We'll no doubt probably hear various stories of shofars being blown, particularly coming out of the Middle East. I think we'll see a resurfacing of that as time goes on. Oftentimes, when a trumpet was blown, it was actually blown to signify just not just one of these things, but perhaps several of these things at one time. We see an example of this when Joshua led the battle against Jericho. We can go to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua 6. Verse 1. You're probably familiar with the story of Joshua and Jericho, the battle there, but we'll just read some of the highlights here. Joshua 6, verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall all go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So we see these instructions given there about Jericho. Sorry, we can go ahead and go to the next slide here. Notice that now at this point in time we have seven horns being blown. In Numbers 10 we had two. If you read further, number 10, that was for the two sons of Aaron that would have done that. Here now we see it's seven priests. If you look at the, I double checked to make sure the picture was accurate. It shows seven priests, seven horns. Later on, we're going to see 300 horns used in Gideon's time. But you see, seven horns are going to be used. Verse 8 says, "So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" So here we see these trumpets then are being used for communication, signaling when to assemble. Kind of number one on the list. And number two, when and how and where to move. So we see two uses thus far. If we go on a little bit farther, we know that they do this for 7 days. And on the seventh day, verse 20, picking it up here in verse 20, or they do it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." So here we see it being used in a connection to a war cry. So not necessarily an alarm for war, but certainly in the connection to war. So we see the trumpet be used kind of in three ways here during Joshua's time. In Judges, go forward to the book of Judges, we read about it used during Gideon's time. You're familiar with this story again, but we'll just kind of notice the trumpet use. The story really starts in Judges 6, Israel's in trouble. It's being oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. Gideon is of a small tribe. He's instructed to tear down an altar to Baal. And just as an invading army is getting ready to attack, we see the first use of Gideon using a trumpet. In Judges 6, Judges 6, verse 33 says, "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over to, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Mizraites gathered behind him." So now, here we see it being used to kind of gather direct movement. So we see one use there in chapter 6. As the story progresses, battle becomes more and more imminent. We know the story about how God begins to whittle down the group, right? He has people, some you know, come before him, and those who kneel down versus those who lap the water up like a dog. One of the interesting pieces of conjecture I've heard over the years is that you know God was illustrating a point here, and that is he didn't need a huge army, and in fact, he didn't even necessarily need a skilled army to do what he wanted to do. And one of the differences between, okay, why separate them by those who got down on their knees versus those who got down and lapped like a dog? Well, the conjecture is that if they were on the knees, they kind of bent down and maybe had a bowl or a cup so they could be on their knees, they could scoop water and kind of keep an eye out and look out for invading soldiers or attacks. So these guys were probably more military-minded and alert, you know, more skilled warriors. Where the guys who were just thirsty put their head down in the water like a dog and drank it up, probably not the most skilled warriors. And God said, no, those are the ones I want to use. So that's just kind of a side thing, and it's something I've heard over the years that I pass on. Verse 9 through 15, God has Gideon go out and spy against the warring camp, and he hears some encouraging things from the other camp, and he knows that God is with him. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 16. Let's see, is this where we want to go? Yeah, go ahead and go to our next slide. Yeah, verse 16. We're in Judges 7, by the way, at this point. Judges 7, verse 16. Judges 7. Verse 16 says, "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers." So there was another slide. I didn't pick this one up, but they, over on the left, you have a picture of the guy. He's got the trumpet in his right hand, and his left hand, he's got this pitcher that he's thrown down and broken and a torch inside it. And he says, "He said to them, 'Look to me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon."'" Verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch," would have been around midnight, middle of the night. It says, "Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and Gideon.'" So now we see this blowing of trumpet in a war sense. We see them throwing down the pitchers. You know, conjecture is that, well, yeah, they were doing this to make a noise, and that was very frightening to those inside. There's a lot of speculation on exactly what the breaking of that pitcher would symbolize. But it was instruction they were given. Verse 21 says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against the companion against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Bethakea toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith." So God basically supercharges them as these warriors to go and take the town after they follow through, and they throw the pots down, and they raise the torches, and they blow the trumpet. So here we see the trumpet being used in a way, three ways. We see for the movement, we see for the cry of war, and once more for assembly. You could probably find other examples where the trumpet was used, maybe in multiple uses. But there's one in particular that I'd like to focus on that's going to fulfill all the meanings behind the trumpet. And that's the return of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to think, for ancient Israel, the Feast of Trumpets probably didn't have a lot of meaning to them. They probably didn't understand what was behind it. If we go back to Leviticus 23, and we read what was said, in verse 24 it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest.'" Okay, we got a rest. "A memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord." There's not really a reason given here. By contrast, if you look down in instructions for Day of Atonement, for example, in verse 28, it says that you're doing this to make an atonement, to reconcile to God. So he's given reason there. But and for the Feast of Trumpets, they really didn't probably understand much. Why are we doing this? They just knew we gathered, we blew the trumpet. Through what's revealed in the New Testament, we have a much better understanding of the significance and the importance of this day. That is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. I want to look through some New Testament verses here where we're going to see how all four meanings behind the trumpet are incorporated into that day. The call of the assembly, the movement of people, the warning of a war, and the celebration to come. Let's begin in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We'll just start in verse 1 to have proper context here. Matthew 24, verse 1 said, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up, showing them the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, disciples were pretty well impressed with the temple there they had, and I'm sure it was very impressive from that standpoint, from an archaeological standpoint, from an architecture standpoint. And they marveled at it, and Christ basically says, that ain't nothing, guys. And I have to imagine if I'm one of those disciples and I had gone to Christ and said, wow, look how neat this is. And he said, yeah, that's not going to last. I'd probably be a little bit taken aback and kind of introspective and think, And what's he mean by that? Well, you know, this is really awesome, the temple we have, but he's saying, you know, don't be too impressed because that's not going to last. So they come back to him. They come back to him maybe, a few minutes later after they thought about it a little bit, and ask him another question. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, where we often term this the Olivet Prophecy, says the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Talking about the casting down of these stones. He says, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we see they go into that. Christ warns, of course, first and foremost, something that we think about often, and that is not to be deceived. That's the first warning that he gives. He warns of tribulation. He warns of persecution. He warns of many difficult things that are going to happen, and that will need to be endured, religious deception during that time. Verse 29, then, of Matthew 24, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the heaven with power and glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here we see this sound of a trumpet, and we see the first two meanings fulfilled. We see this call to assembly, and we see, it says, all his people are going to be gathered from the four winds. There's going to be given this direction. People are going to move at this time. Now, we're not told exactly how that's going to happen, but we are told that's going to happen, that people are going to be gathered at that point in time. We get some additional insight, 1 Thessalonians 4. By the way, some of this that we cover today will help lay our groundwork for our Bible study next week, which is when we cover our fundamental belief number 20, the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here Paul's encouraging those in Thessalonica about those who have already died in the faith. And he's reminding of them of some things. It seems like maybe there had been a little bit of confusion there on what happens after death. So Paul goes through and clarifies, spells it out here. Starting in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, meaning those who have died in faith. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Okay, those who are dead. It says, we're not going to be before them. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here we see gathering on a much different level. This is not just coming from, you know, one side of the camp to the other, or one side of the earth to the other. We're talking about people being gathered from one side of life, from death. That they're going to be gathered. We see the announcement, certainly, of Christ returning. We see the gathering of people. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we see that those who are alive then are brought together as well. They're brought together not in a secret sort of a rapture, but in a very physical way that we can see. Now, considering all the different places, and of course different times, that those who sleep in Christ, those who are faithful, those who are the first fruits, where they might be on the earth, there's going to be a lot of movement. Sometimes we don't think about that, you know, and it's quite hard to visualize exactly what this might be, but it says that they will be gathered in the air to meet Christ. People are going to be moving. It's going to be not just a call to assembly, but a direction to movement, saying, come to me. So we see that being fulfilled here at this time. What about then that third purpose, or meaning behind the trumpet, that call to war? Well, certainly we understand that although we look very much forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to the gathering of the elect, he's not bringing punch and cookies with him. It's going to be a difficult time for those that are rebelling against God. It's going to be a time of war. We're going to go back to the Old Testament for just one moment. Joel 2. Joel 2. Read a little bit about the day of the Lord. You know, many scriptures we could look at in the minor prophets, particularly thinking about the day of the Lord being fulfilled. But let's just note one in Joel 2. Just look at verse 1. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. This trumpet is being sounded for a war. This will be the war to end all wars. Let's go to our next slide. Our next slide. This is perhaps an image you're familiar with. This is one that comes from the upcoming compass check. I got a sneak peek of it, and this is the one that will be used. I believe this has also been used in some of the BT programs. Here we see the statue symbolized in Daniel 2 being toppled. Let's go back to Daniel 2 for a moment. We did talk about this a little bit a few weeks ago, about these four world ruling empires and the fall of them. What we're going to see is a fulfillment of what's laid out here in Daniel 2. Of course, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Daniel interprets it. And we're just going to skip to the end here where he's interpreting it. Daniel 2, verse 31. It says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Again, we understand that this head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire that was ruling, and that Daniel was living at that time. The chest and arms of silver, it would be the Medo-Persian that would topple the Babylonian Empire. The belly and thighs of brass, the Greek Empire that would move in swiftly and conquer the world, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and then the feet, a mix of iron and clay, that revived Roman Empire that we believe will exist at the end time. And it's that that we're focusing on here as we continue in verse 34. And it says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So while this statue occupied a place on the earth, this stone that comes and destroys that fifth part, those feet of iron and clay, fills and rules the whole earth. That stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we see a fulfillment of that coming. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Christ is coming back to have a war, to start a war, to finish a war. We certainly see a connection then with the third meaning behind that trumpet. Verse 19 says, "I saw the beast." Of course, this is talking, referring to the beast and the false prophet we talked about a couple weeks ago. "So I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." It's pretty gruesome to think about, but it makes it clear. Christ is coming back for a war. It's a war that he is going to finish and be victorious over. But clearly it's a war. So we see three purposes of the trumpet being fulfilled there on what the Feast of Trumpet represents: gathering together, movement of his people, and certainly an announcement of war. What about the fourth? What about that time of celebration? If we back up just a little bit here in chapter 9, we read up about some things happening, some events just prior to that war. We can go ahead and move to our next slide, in fact. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that being the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So we read about being called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I picked out a couple photos here. One is just kind of a general photo of a wedding reception here on the left. The other one is, if you can see that, I don't know if you can or not, is from the wedding processional of Prince Charles and Princess Di. Some, of course, significance there, this being a royal wedding. The wedding supper we just read about will be something to top all wedding suppers, all royal weddings that have ever occurred. Or may yet occur in the future. So it'll be a time of the celebration. We read a few short verses here to describe this magnificent event. We're not giving a lot of detail. Just threw a couple pictures out there to kind of help put a thought in our mind. But what is it, why is it, that we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ? I mean, we've read about some pretty scary stuff that's going to happen. And we read about, okay, there's going to be a celebration in the wedding supper, but why is it that we really look forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Let's go ahead and go to our final slide. And as we do that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What Paul is describing here is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. That time when those who are dead are changed from dead to living, from physical to spirit. When you and I, who are still, if we're still on this earth at the time of Christ's return, when we're changed from physical to spirit, and we begin to rise, to ascend, to meet the Lord as he returns. It says, "In a moment, and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
We see there at the return of Christ something very powerful happening. We see the meanings of these trumpets. We read a little bit about individual times when they occurred, but only here can we see where all these meanings are going to come to pass at one time.
We'll be observing the Feast of Trumpets in less than 30 days. Although the blowing of a trumpet was a familiar sound in ancient Israel, to them the meaning was probably largely a mystery. As we begin thinking about this annual holy day, we can think about what the meanings behind those trumpets were. The call to assembly, the movement of peoples, the warning of war, and the announcement of a celebration. Let's keep those things in mind as we consider a time when that trumpet blast will be heard. It will mean all of those things, and it will usher in the soon coming kingdom of God.